You'll please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 9. As we've seen over the past few weeks, Matthew's narrative arrangement shows a progressive development in revealing Jesus' authority and power. When he finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, we remember that the people were astounded. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Those great teachings demonstrated his moral and theological authority, but there's more. Jesus further amazes in chapter 8 as he demonstrates his authority over disease. We see him heal the leper with a touch of his hand in chapter 8:3. Heals the centurion's servant with a word without ever even seeing the afflicted person in 8:13. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever in 8:15 with just a touch of his hand. As amazing as his authority over disease is, Jesus isn't done. He leaves the crowds to further build his disciples' faith by displaying his power to even calm a monstrous storm on the Sea of Galilee. 8:26 and 27, "Why are you afraid?" he says to them, "you men of little faith." Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the seas, as if they were a person. But it listened and became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Progressing still to even more astounding authority, Jesus demonstrates his authority over Satan by casting out a legion of demons from two possessed men in 8:32. And then in 9:1-8 last week, we saw that Jesus performed a healing in order to prove a greater miracle. In 9:6, he says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do what?" Best news we could ever have as sinful people. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." Well, you probably think that we reached the climax last week. How can you top the forgiveness of sins? Well, it's certainly safe to say that the miracle that takes place in our text for this morning holds a special place in the heart of Matthew. And a good case can be made that the miracle in our text is the greatest yet. Matthew, I love that he thinks of the forgiveness of sins, and then who does he think of next? He thinks of himself. And that's where we go this morning, is in Matthew 9:9-10, where we see the calling of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. This morning we're going to look at Matthew the sinner, then Matthew the summoned, and Matthew the saint. Beginning with Matthew the sinner, verse 9, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth." Well, our text doesn't explicitly say it here, but Matthew is not just sitting in the tax collector's booth. It's not that he's a farmer and he's sitting in the tax collector's booth. He is indeed a tax collector. Later in the next chapter, when Matthew numbers himself amongst the disciples, we see in 10:3, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and then Matthew calls himself Matthew the tax collector. The tax collector title doesn't hit us with the same force with which it would have hit a first century Jewish reader. One would likely think of him as working for the Roman Empire's equivalent of the IRS, wouldn't we? That's kind of how we might be tempted to think of it. That he had a kind of respectable job, but a slightly disliked occupation. But that's certainly not the case. To most first century Jews, tax collectors were easily the most hated men in all of Hebrew society. They were viewed as religious and political traitors, as trained extortionists and thugs among the highest criminal element. The Mishnah and the Talmud, two ancient rabbinical documents, they register scathing judgments of tax collectors, and they lump them together. When they mention tax collectors, they mention tax collectors, thieves, and murderers. That's the list. The lowest of the low. The rabble of society. In order to get a feel for how the religious elites like the scribes and Pharisees, and then by extension how the rest of society viewed these tax collectors, we have to piece together separate concepts. We can't get it just by thinking of one concept. You have to kind of put in your mind the idea of maybe Benedict Arnold and then kind of mush it together with a racist KKK member and then kind of on top of that kind of put a leg-breaking loan shark. Now take that person and push it all together into one person and you kind of get how they looked at a tax collector. And I'm not sure we even get there still. MacArthur says, to Jews of his day, that single phrase established Matthew as the most despised, vile, and corrupt man in all of Capernaum. He was the tax collector, the publican for the area of Capernaum. Capernaum. They saw them, first of all, as a disloyal traitor. That's why I said Benedict Arnold. Israel, like virtually the entire world at the time, was a conquered people. And although it's undoubtedly true that all the conquered nations likely had a disgruntled element, most of Israel loathed the idea of being subservient to any nation. They were God's people. Isn't that what we think of when we think of Israel? Their first loyalty was always to Israel. They considered any foreign rule over them to be illicit, so they considered any taxation by any government as both unjust and unholy. It was actually a regular debate within Judaism whether or not that a Jew should even pay taxes or not, right? It was those convictions that prompted the Pharisees to ask Jesus when they said, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That was a regular debate within the Jewish circles. The zealots said absolutely not. You actually have two of the disciples that Jesus called who were zealots, who would have said, no, you shouldn't even pay taxes to Rome. While others were more moderate, saying, well, a faithful Jew, they can pay taxes, and we're just doing it to get on in the world. You know, they're kind of a little more lax, less holy branch. And, you know, we're waiting for the Messiah, but in the meantime, we'll pay our taxes until he comes and frees us from tyranny. But there's one thing that all the groups agreed upon. A faithful Jew, he might be able to pay taxes, but he absolutely couldn't collect taxes for Rome. If they did, they compromised both their patriotism and the Jewish religion altogether. A Roman tax collector had to swear his allegiance to Rome, and Rome, not his native land, was thus his sworn first priority. So he had forsworn himself against the nation Israel to become a tax collector. How do you think the scribes and Pharisees thought of that man? In essence, to become a tax collector was to apostatize. It was to deny the faith. It was to cut yourself off intentionally by an act of your will from Yahweh. For Rome. The title there is publicani, a man who served occupying Rome against his own people as a collector of taxes. Although you claim to be the offspring of Abraham, although you claim to be one of God's chosen people, you've completely, publicly, and shamelessly sold out. And this marked a man as a traitor and as a liar. He was ranked with robbers, murderers, and forgetting. He couldn't even give testimony in a Jewish court. That's how low that he was looked at on society's ladder. The noted Jewish scholar, you've probably heard of Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim, he reports that a Jewish publicani was barred from the synagogue and was forbidden to have any religious or social contact with a fellow Jew. You couldn't hang out with him. You're not even allowed to talk to him. He was ranked with the unclean animals, which a devout Jew would not so much as touch. Not only could you not hang out with them, you're not even supposed to touch them. So just like the leper, just like the Gentile slave, just like Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew was an untouchable. But get this, he wasn't an untouchable by something just, you know, that happened to him or that he was born into. He became an untouchable by his own decision, by his own choice. It's like not wanting to touch somebody because they're sick and you're afraid you might catch it, or not wanting to be around them because they're a pedophile. Both are disgusting, right? Which one's more? Which one turns your stomach more so? How did one become a publican? Well, nationals of a country or province occupied by Rome would bid to become a tax collector for Rome. In essence, you bought the job by being the lowest bidder. Whoever said, I'll do it for this amount of money, and it was the least, they got the job. And then it was your job to levy taxes on the populace and on the travelers. So how did they make their money if the lowest bidder gets the job? How do they get their money? Well, but they're not only disloyal traitors. They're also dishonest, greedy traitors. Once you bought the tax collector position, Rome required that the tax collector collect a specified amount of money for Rome. They would then give the little bit out of that bid amount. So you would keep back your portion that you bid, and everything else would go to Rome. But beyond that, the tax collector could take whatever they wanted. Any amount they wanted. Any amount they could get away with. Roman tax collectors were allowed by law. You talk about systemic oppression. They were allowed by law to collect as much as they wanted beyond Rome's required revenue to be kept as personal profit. Because his power of taxation was virtually unlimited and was enforced by the Roman military, the owner of a tax franchise, in effect, had a license for extortion. It was legal extortion. There's no one that you can... You can't call the police on them. The police are on their side. Or the soldiers. And extort, they did. They lined their pockets and they became rich. On top of that, many tax collectors would accept bribes from the wealthy to reduce and falsify their taxes and would then exact proportionately more on the middle and the lower classes, making themselves hated even more so still. They would garner favor with the powerful by reducing their taxes and then make it up with the lower income people. They amassed great fortunes under the authority of the oppressor and at the expense of their own countrymen. Jeremiah says that such a man doesn't know God. Jeremiah 22, 16 through 17. He pled the case of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not what it means to know me. To plead the cause of the afflicted and needy is what it means to know God. We should be pleading the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Is that what Matthew's doing? Well, absolutely not. But your eyes and your heart are intent only on your own dishonest gain, Jeremiah says, and on shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and extortion. A man like this, Proverbs 14:23 says, taunts his own maker. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And in the scriptures, do you know that what the scriptures have prayers for the type of people like Matthew? Did you know that they're in the book of Psalms? You have these prayers where in our songs we're praying for people like Matthew. But I don't think you're going to be excited about what these prayers are. Psalm 10, 2 through 3. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And here's the prayer that they sang as a song. Let them be caught up in their plots which they have devised. So the prayer that we pray for them is, I hope it bites them. That's codified into Scripture. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. So God has people praying imprecatory prayers on people like this. Psalm 109, 15 and 16, we have another one of those prayers. Let them continually be before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because they did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken heart. What's that mean? Matthew was the type of guy that you're barely getting by, worried about what you're going to get next, and you've maybe got one mite to be able to go and buy something. Matthew's the kind of guy that goes and gets that mite and takes it away and even slays the broken heart that's already destitute. Let them be continually before the Lord so they might receive mercy. No, so that their memory might be cut off from the earth. That's what the book of Psalms says. You talk about a person that seems out of the reach of God's mercy. Doesn't he? I mean, even Scripture's condemning this man and leaving it. Looks like he's shut up with no hope. Matthew was some kind of sinner. Tax collectors were even more despised than Roman officials and Roman soldiers. However, there's one more observation that we need to make. Not only was he a disloyal traitor and a dishonest, greedy traitor, he was a shameless, arrogant traitor. Notice where is he sitting. He's sitting conspicuously in the collector's booth, the tax collector's booth. Citing a Jewish scholar, Alfred Edersheim again, there were two categories of publicani, or publicans, tax collectors. The first, the Jewish called the gabbai. They collected general taxes, which included those on land and other property, those on income, and those referred to as poll or registration taxes. The basic tax, the amount paid to Rome, was a tenth of one's grain and a fifth of one's fruit and wine. Income tax amounted to 1% of one's earnings, and the amount of the poll tax varied. Then there was the second type of tax collector, which was called the munkes, who collected a wide variety of use taxes, taxes similar to import duties, tollway fees, boat docking fees, boat licensing fees, and the likes. But these munkes, they had almost unlimited latitude in taxing powers. They could tax virtually any article or any activity. They could just make it up. They could levy a tax on your boat. And then, after they tax your boat, they could levy a tax on each fish that you caught. And then they could levy a tax on the dock where you docked to unload the fish that you caught. They could tax a traveler's donkey. They could tax his slaves. They could tax his servants. They could tax his goods. They had authority to open private letters and read your private mail to see if there was any taxable business of some sort that might be related to the correspondence. And then he would tax that too. How do you think people felt about tax collectors? But there were two kinds of monkeys. One kind called the great, and they hired other men to collect taxes for them. And by virtue of partial anonymity, nobody ever saw these guys. They were protected at least by, they protected some of their reputation among their fellow countrymen. They weren't out there in the public for people to see them to despise them. The other kind were the small monkeys. They did their assessing and collecting, and therefore, they were in constant contact with members of the community who were, as well as travelers who passed by that way. The gabbai were despised. The great monkeys were despised more. But the small were despised the most. And Matthew was obviously the small because he himself was sitting in the tax booth. There's no buffer between him and the people. He's there in the tax booth where everybody can see him, just on the outskirts of Capernaum. Matthew was the most despised and despicable of this class of despised, despicable people. You despised all tax collectors, but the ones you despised the most were the ones that sat in your province's tax booth. Matthew didn't even care to sit publicly in the tax booth. He's the kind of sinner who says, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, so what?" You've met them, haven't you? They're like, "Yeah, that's who I am, and what are you going to do about it? Big deal." The kind who no longer feel any shame in his sins because it was old news to him. He's like, accepted the idea of, "That's just who I am. Yeah, I'm a drug addict. So what? Yeah, I beat my wife and my kids. Yeah, I'm an angry person. Yeah, I've got a violence issue. So what?" Their mantras, "Only God can judge me." Matthew likely would have fit in that box. Jeremiah has something to say about that as well. "You polluted the land with your harlotry and with the wickedness. You had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed." What's that mean? You're a harlot, they're so used to their sin. They're so used to their carnality that they don't even blush over things that should make you blush anymore. That's exactly who we have in Matthew. He's not even ashamed. He knew what he was doing was wrong toward men, but he did it anyway. Why? Well, Jesus' words answer our question from Matthew 6. We shouldn't be very hopeful for this man at this point. Just if we stopped it, he saw Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and you stop right there and you don't read on, you're like, uh-oh. Here's a man that's about to get lambasted and condemned. Matthew 6:19-24, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew's heart was on his money. The eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So Matthew had an unclear eye. He saw duplicitously. He couldn't think of heaven and earth. He thought, of just heaven. He had this, at one time, probably tried to think of both. But he'd given himself over. We've got this idea of a man who's given himself all the way over to just living for this age and accepted it. That's his lot. If he believed in hell, he probably thought, yeah, there's a hell and I'm going there and there's nothing I can do about it. You know sinners that are like that? Yeah, when I die, I'm going to hell, and they've just accepted it. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Simply stated, Matthew was not a kingdom-minded man. He's not thinking about heaven. Jesus has gone as far as to use the term tax collector as a synonym for sinner. Look back at Matthew 5:44-47. Love your enemies, he tells us. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He lumps them in. A tax collector is obviously not part of the people of God. That's Matthew's point. It's the lowest basis element of society. He does it again in Matthew 18 in our church discipline text when he says, if your brother sins, go and let him know. And if he won't hear you, take somebody else. And if he won't hear you, bring it before the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be to you as a publican and a Gentile. As a Gentile and a tax collector. So as Jesus passes by with a large crowd following him, Matthew doesn't even budge to see this great teacher, this new prophet and this miracle worker. Matthew stays in the booth while all the excitement's going around because he thinks this excitement has nothing to do with me. He shows no interest in the King of the Jews. He doesn't even feel enough shame to try to hide either. He just sits unaffected in the booth because that kingdom has nothing to do with me and I have nothing to do with that kingdom. He's too far from grace. Jesus would never accept him, at least he thinks in his own mind. And he doesn't even care if Jesus mocks or condemns as he goes by. But then the unthinkable happens. Matthew is summoned. You have Matthew the sinner, this disloyal, this dishonest, greedy, this shameless, arrogant sinner, traitor. And then the king of the kingdom comes to the traitor and summons the traitor. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. What does it take to completely change a life? It's a very simple answer. Jesus calling out to you will do it. Notice, the crowds are all around Jesus, aren't they? There's throngs of people. And he calls Matthew. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Look at verse 8 again. Remember, the crowds are awestruck and they're glorifying God. They're all glorifying God. All the crowds are following around with Jesus. They're right on his heels. And Jesus passes on from there with this crowd of people around him. And he sees Matthew sitting in the tax booth. And out of all the crowd that's all around, he's giving them no attention. And he calls out to Matthew and says, follow me. Why Matthew? Why did Jesus approach and call this man? In Mark's version, we're told that all the crowd was coming to him, and Jesus approached and calls this man when he sees Levi sitting in the tax booth. Think about this. Jesus, who is mobbed by a crowd that is showing great interest in him, approaches the one man in town who seems to show no interest in him. Isn't that odd? Remember the scribe who wanted to follow Jesus? That scribe comes to Jesus in Matthew 8, 19 through 20. Remember him? He comes up and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And what does Jesus say? "Good, follow him." No, he doesn't. He gives him a warning, doesn't he? He tells him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Man reaching out after God will always be mixed with sin. But when God reaches out to a man, you can guarantee that man will be transformed and will no longer be the man that he was before. Remember the disciple who wanted to first bury his father? He says, "Let the dead bury the dead." He tells that man, "Follow me," but it's more of a rebuke. It's like, "You should be following me, but this call is different." The paralytic diligently sought after Jesus in our last story and was forgiven. Remember that? Now, this point to me is truly astounding. Remember in the healing of the paralytic, we had this amazing display of faith. They brought Jesus, a paralytic, lying on the bed, and Jesus saw their faith. Mark gives us a more detailed description of what happened. If you remember that there was no room to where you could even enter the house where Jesus was performing these miracles, and he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing the paralytic, carried by four men, being unable to get into the house because of the crowd. They climbed up to the roof and carried him all the way up the steps on a bed, and then disassembled the roof and lowered the paralytic down. Because the paralytic's friends couldn't get into the crowded room, then they lower him down and they gave evidence of this great faith. And Jesus responds to what he sees in them, doesn't he? We see that there. But we have even a greater display of authority. Jesus is free to forgive the sins of people that approach him. But here we have this greater display of authority in Matthew's call than in the forgiving of the paralytic. It's strange enough that Jesus goes to Matthew and that he specifically says to Matthew in the midst of all of this huge crowd, he says to him, "Follow me." But surely it's even more striking that Matthew actually responds positively, isn't it? In one brief sentence, we're told, "And he," Matthew, "rose and followed him." This disinterested tax collector, with one simple call, leaves his lucrative occupation to follow this controversial, itinerant preacher who has nowhere to lay his head. Why? Well, let's look at this in context, because Matthew's making this point of the absolute authority of King Jesus to do dramatic things. Turn back to the leper, Matthew 8, 3. Remember when they had the leper? Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And what happened? And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Did you see that? Jesus said, "Be cleansed," and the leprosy was cleansed. To the Roman centurion slave, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done to you as you have believed." Matthew 8, 13. And the servant was healed when? That very moment. Peter's mother-in-law, he touched her hand, and what happened? Immediately, the fever left, and she got up and waited on him. The wind and the seas, Matthew 8, 26 and 27, he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm immediately, and the men were amazed. And then the demons, when he said to the demons, "Go out of this man into the swine," and they came immediately out and went into the swine. And then the paralytic in Matthew 9, 6 through 7, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and he went home. Do you see a pattern? What Jesus says is going to happen, happens. He is authoritative. He accomplishes what he intends to accomplish. In the story of the paralytic, we saw that Jesus can heal people who come to him in faith. In this story, we see that Jesus can effectually call those who are disinterested in righteousness, who feel no physical neediness. He's not a paralytic. He's not a leper. There's not some felt need. He's rich. He's comfortable. He might be socially despised, but he's sitting on a fat stack of cash. He can call people that are slaves to their money. And look forward to verse 13. That's going to be in our next week text. But it says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That word "call" is an important word. I did not come to call. That word is kaleo. It is like a summons sort of word. It's got authority behind it. It's a calling to yourself. We have in 1 Corinthians where you have that we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are the called, the wisdom of God and the power of God. When God calls, it all makes sense. When there's a call, everything else fades away. When He effectually calls you, you come. He grants you faith. He opens your eyes. That's the main point of this text this morning. Matthew is saying, I have nothing to boast of. I was sitting in a tax booth, perfectly fine, perfectly content, hardened in my sin, and then Jesus came and He called me. Jonathan Edwards said it well. I'm bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material world. So why did Jesus call Matthew and why did Matthew follow? What do we learn from Jesus' unpredictable selection of Matthew and His unexpected response? We are to learn that Christ's call to salvation is completely sovereign. His authority is absolute. He can completely change the heart of men. It's not that He drags a man kicking and screaming against his will. That's a caricature. That's not what happens. It's that He sovereignly changes His wills, changes His want-tos, and now the man wants to leave the tax booth, and there's nothing he wants more than to leave all that behind and be with Jesus. If that happened to you, it's not because you're a smart person, and it's not because you're a good person. It's because God is merciful to you to set you free from the bondage of your former life and to draw you to Himself. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Where's the boasting then? There is no boasting. God drew you out of what you were to what He would have you to be. And whatever good there is there, it is a good that He spoke into existence no less than when He said, let there be light, and there was light. This is what we believe. You say, who's we? Everybody in this area, if they actually believe their own statement of faith. Every church I know of around here adopts the 18 Articles of Faith, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. Listen to what it says on grace, on the grace of God in regeneration. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. And then it defines it. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition of the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit. So God, beyond, I didn't do it. God acted on me and gave me a holy disposition of the mind by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth so as to secure our voluntary response to the gospel. Do I choose to follow Jesus? Yeah, but why do I choose? Because He gave me a holy disposition of the mind. To where I didn't like that stuff anymore. I now wanted Jesus more than anything. And that the evidence of that is the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. Does He save you because you repent and you have faith and you have newness of life? Not if you believe the 18 Articles of Faith, which every church in our whole area adopts. That's the evidence that God regenerated you. The evidence that He effectually called you to Himself. He didn't do it because you did those things. You did those things because He called you. And brought you to Himself. When we shine the full light of the rest of Scripture on this one verse, we must recognize that Matthew was called by God's irresistible grace, Galatians 1:15. What happened to Matthew is what happened to James, John, Peter, Andrew, you, me, and every Christian who has ever come to truly follow Christ. It is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4:6, which Preston had as one of our scriptures. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. He at creation, He said, let light shine out of darkness. And He's shone in our hearts at recreation to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He gave you the light of the knowledge of His glory. And when you saw it, everything else paled in comparison. As Matthew looked into the face of Christ Jesus, He heard Christ's commands and he experienced the powerful call of God. A God who, according to 2 Timothy 1:9, saved us and called, that kaleo, us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. Why did he call Matthew? Because Matthew was one of his. Who knows Jesus? Well, I'll tell you. Matthew 11 tells us who knows him. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus said, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them because they're foolishness to him, because they're spiritually appraised. But you have not received the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit is who is from God, so that you might know the things that are freely given to you by God. Do you know why you believe? Over and over again, I'll tell you. God did it. He created light in out of your darkness. He changed you. Calvin said this, in the great readiness and eagerness of Matthew to obey, we see the divine power of the Word of Christ. Not that all in whose ears he utters his voice are equally affected in their hearts, but in this man Christ intended to give a remarkable example that we might know that this calling was not from man. Everyone that hears responds. Now there's different measures of faith that we all have, and some will excel more and some will have less evidences. But everyone who he calls will have faith and will have evidence. They will bear fruit. What does Matthew's effectual call produce? Well, we had Matthew the sinner, and you saw what he was like. And then we see the summons. Now let's take a look at Matthew the saint. When a person is truly converted, he cannot leave his old life fast enough. His old habits, standards, and practices no longer appeal to him, and he gladly longs to leave them behind. Edersheim says of Matthew, he said not a word, for his soul was in a speechless surprise of unexpected grace. Far from being depressed about what he left behind, his heart overflowed with joy. He lost a career, but he gained a destiny. He lost his material possessions, but he gained a spiritual fortune. He lost his temporal security, but he gained eternal life. He was a disloyal traitor, but now he's a loyal disciple and disciple maker. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Notice, first of all, he left everything and followed Jesus. His loyalty was to his money. You can't serve two masters. But he left everything and followed Jesus. Luke tells us that the moment that Jesus called Matthew, he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. That simple call by Jesus was more than enough reason for Matthew to turn back on everything he was and everything he possessed. He was a new he has a new treasure in heaven, and now that's where his heart is. His duplicitous eye has been healed, and now he can see clearly with a single eye. You cannot serve God in money, and now he's been set free from his slavery to money, and he's free to serve Christ. He can now seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, knowing that everything he actually needs will always be there because Christ will provide it for him. This loyalty led to service and love. When you believe, you become loyal and you serve God and you love God and you serve man and you love man. Like many new converts, Matthew's first thought was to tell his friends about the Savior. You see that in the text? First thing that goes on, he's called out of the lifestyle and he invites all of his friends over for a banquet with Jesus. Not just a banquet, with Jesus. He was so overwhelmed that he threw a banquet to present Jesus to his friends, all of whom, as tax collectors and sinners, were social and religious outcasts. But he knew there was mercy. He had formerly thought, there's no hope for someone like me. Scripture talks about me, and all there is imprecatory prayers that I'm condemned and I'm eternally cut off. But Jesus, he came and he reached out to me and he extended mercy. And everything I am is gone and it's thrown into the sea and it's not held against me anymore. And he wants to tell other people about it, other people that were just like him, that there's no sin too great for the mercy of God. You can't be too far into your sin to where He will not save you if you come and follow Him. We learn from Mark 2:15. It happened that while He was reclining at the table in His house, and many tax collectors were dining with Him and His disciples, for that reason many of them were following Him. So what happened? Not only is Matthew converted, but Matthew now invites all of his friends, and many of those start following Jesus as well. Do you remember Matthew 4:19? It's been a while ago. But Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." We've got Matthew, who was just made to be a fisher of man, and immediately he started catching some. The tax gatherers, no doubt, included the local Gabbai of Capernaum and perhaps some of the fellow monkes from the neighboring communities. The sinners doubtlessly included robbers and murderers and drunkards and prostitutes and other irreligious and godless people. They were the riffraff of the area and must have been intrigued and touched by the prospect of dining with this famous teacher who's healing everybody, whom they knew to be a teacher of righteousness, and his disciples. MacArthur says this: Jews of Jesus' day used the term sinners, hamartoloi, almost as a technical term for people who had no concern or respect either for Moses' law or the rabbinic traditions. They were looked on as the vilest and most wretched and worthless people of all. Yet it was some of these that Jesus and His disciples joined at the banquet in Matthew's house. Matthew's response to Jesus' call was immediate and positive, and his sincerity was evidenced by his eagerness to share his new faith and his new master. In a similar way, the genuine faith of Zacchaeus, another despised and wealthy tax gatherer in the book of Luke, was evidenced by his voluntary determination to share half of his possessions with the poor and repay four times whatever he had defrauded anyone. In history, we see how deeply that loyalty ran of Matthew. Matthew became a missionary and was arrested in Ethiopia. It was there that he was staked and impaled to the earth with spears and then beheaded. Well, it didn't work out good for Matthew. Yeah, it did. Because now he's in heaven, and otherwise he would have lived a longer life on earth with much more material good. But in hell, he would have been like the rich man who opened his eyes. We see, not only did Matthew become a loyal disciple and disciple maker, he also became an honest, giving man. Verse 10, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples." We've got to remember here that there's no going back for Matthew. Because of his position as an agent of Rome, he knew that once he forsook his post, that he would never be able to return to it. He had sworn his allegiance to Rome, and now he's not showing it. And he's not fulfilling what he bid to do. He knew the cost, and he willingly paid it. Of all the disciples, Matthew doubtlessly made the greatest sacrifice of material possession. But like Paul in Philippians 3:7-8, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ." Not only did he give up this lucrative position that he had spent money to obtain, he had spent this money, also reach people by throwing this large banquet. He threw the large banquet for the people. That's not in Matthew's text, but Luke tells us that. Luke 5:29, "Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors." Now, put those two things together. Levi, or Matthew, he has two names, much like Simon Peter. You have a lot of people with two names. Luke and Mark call him Levi. Matthew calls himself Matthew, probably because of, I'll get to in the next point, of humility. But put those two things together that Luke points out. He gave a big reception. Are big receptions expensive or cheap? Anybody? Anybody been married recently? When you throw a big reception, that's a lot of money. And there was a large crowd of people, of tax collectors and sinners. So a lot of food for a lot of people is a lot of money and a lot of inconvenience, and it's in his house. Guess what? He didn't care anymore. Because he's living for eternal reward. He that wins souls is wise. He's got his eyes on something different. His priorities are completely changed. The inconvenience meant nothing, and the financial loss meant nothing. It's called a great banquet, Calvin says, with reference not to the multitude of guests only, but to the abundance and magnificence of the provisions. For he knew that Christ did not practice such austerity as not to allow himself to sometimes be entertained by more splendidly by the rich. So Jesus, I like to note that. Jesus enjoyed stuff. Do you know that that's okay? To enjoy a nice banquet and to have a feast every now and then, that's okay. And we could say, well, Luke, you threw this big banquet for all of your friends and spent all this money. That could have been given to the poor. You know that it's his money and it's okay for him to use it to try to reach his friends with the gospel. And that that's not misplaced. And it's okay for him to enjoy the feast with his friends while he does that. Did you know that's okay? Sometimes we forget things like that. So we've seen that instead of a disloyal, dishonest, greedy traitor, Matthew is now a loyal, honest, giving disciple. But let's look at one more way that Matthew has changed. He was a shameless, arrogant traitor. Now he's a shameless, humble man. Wait a minute. I said shameless both times, didn't I? He's still shameless. Yes, but in a completely different way. He was previously not ashamed of the sins in which he was actively engaged. He sinned boldly and publicly. He sat arrogantly and insulated from reprisal for his sins, protected by the Roman government in the tax booth. But now he's unashamed of two different things. First of all, he's unashamed of his past sins. That is to say, at least he's willing to point to them and recognize that that's who he is. It's interesting to note that Mark and Luke, when they give the list of all the disciples that were called, Mark says Andrew, Mark 3:18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, that's all he says. Luke says, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was a zealot. But Matthew, when he goes through his call, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. He shines a light on his own sin. He's not trying to hide from it. He's not trying to say, I was never that guy, or trying to pretend he was never who he used to be. Matthew gives evidence of his gratitude in not being ashamed to hand down for perpetual remembrance the record of what he formerly was and whence he was taken, that he might more fully illustrate in his person the grace of Christ. In the same manner, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what did Paul say? Of whom I am chief. We must be willing to confess our sins. We can't pretend we're more holy than we really are. That robs Jesus of glory. It doesn't give glory to Jesus. It makes you look better in people's eyes, but it does nothing for Christ. I want people to know who I formerly was and who I currently am, what I still struggle with, so that they can know that there is grace at the cross. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have no sin, we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God resists the proud and what? Gives grace to the humble. I'm also reminded of Acts 19:19, where there were many who practiced this sorcery and practiced magic, and they brought all their books together and they began to burn them in the sight of everyone. They didn't hide them and say, oh, I got to get rid of this so people nobody ever knows I had them. No, they brought them out in the sight of everybody and set them on fire and said, this is who I was and I don't want it anymore, and his grace is sufficient. We're not saved by our works, so we don't have to pretend we have any. It's all of Christ. Also, Mark and Luke regularly call him by the more esteemed name Levi. Now, remember I said that this was a mark of humility? Well, Levi was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the priestly tribe. It means, the actual word means to be joined or attached. Matthew saw himself as one who was detached. And he had worn that badge of Matthew. He wasn't going to be called Levi because he'd been put out of the synagogue and put out from everything. So he recognized who he formerly was and still identified with that name. But Mark and Luke, they said, no, you're not detached. You're Levi. You're one of us. Regardless of what you previously were, you're now one of us. and they ascribe to him this new name. But not only is he unashamed of his past sins, he's also unashamed of his past friends. When Matthew was counted as among the vilest of sinners, only the vilest of sinners would associate with him. And now he's saved, so obviously he has nothing to do with those people anymore. They're dead to him. Nope. He throws them a banquet. And he invites them to come and to be with Jesus. When you're a Christian, your closest friends, those that you let into the secret place, your confidants, they can't be lost people anymore. That's dangerous. You can't have that koinonia, that intimate fellowship, but you can reach out and care about them. You must. You should still want to pull them in. You should still want to bring them to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, you don't have to intentionally separate yourself from those old friends. All you have to do is when you're around them, point them to Jesus, which is their greatest need. And they'll either be saved or they'll run away from you because they don't want to be around you anymore, you crazy fanatic. Darkness hates the light. It doesn't come to the light lest its deeds be exposed. They don't want to be around it anyway. You don't cut it off. You let them. But you pursue them. And that's exactly what we see Matthew doing. He mixed with adulterers, with drunkards, and such characters whose crimes they would have detested. After being converted, he still cares for those friends. He still desired their best, and he didn't consider himself too good to associate with them. We shouldn't see ourselves as too good to be around the rabble of society. The rabble of society is who we are, apart from Christ. It's likely who we were before we were with Christ. And even if we didn't have the public sins, the sins of our heart put us on the same level as the rabble of society. And they need Jesus no more than you did. Which is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in your mind, but associate with the lowly. Jesus loves sinners, and so should we. Thankfully, Jesus was never pragmatic in his ministry. If he wanted to impress others, especially the movers and shakers of society, he never would have shown any interest in Matthew, a most unfavorable candidate for his cause. But our Lord was not interested in big names or religious elite people. He was and is interested in sinners from every walk of life, especially those sinners with whom there is no self-righteous, whom no self-righteous person would even dare to associate. We should go to the ones who all of society has already put out that they're not worthy to be around general society, and we should care about them. It wows them. Many times they are the ones who are the most ready for the gospel. Not only was Matthew shameless, though, he was humble. When we realize that Matthew penned these two verses about himself, we get a glimpse of his modesty and his humility. In his own mind, the most important truth about the writer's former character is given in words of sitting in the tax collector's office, just shining a light on his sin. Of all the disciples, Matthew doubtlessly made the greatest sacrifice of material possessions, as we've already pointed out, yet he himself makes no mention of it. He felt with Paul that whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. So notice that Luke told us that Matthew not only followed Jesus, but he left everything. Matthew doesn't point that out. He doesn't mention it. Notice we learn from both Luke and Mark that the large banquet was hosted by Matthew in Matthew's house. Matthew mentions what? That they had a large banquet with Jesus and there were many tax collectors there, but he doesn't mention whose house it's at or who hosted it. Why do you think that is? I think after he started walking with Jesus, before he wrote this book, he had heard a lot of Jesus' teachings and he remembered, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. We've got a man who's been made holy and who's been made humble. You've got a man who's been made holy who does all these things, but he doesn't want the credit here and now because he trusts that there will be credit in the hereafter. We've got to seek that sort of credit. Matthew's conversion was not an act of self-will, or as if his conversion happened as only an act of random kindness, that he was just in the right place at the right time. Verse 9 doesn't allow for such an understanding. Instead, it displays to us the radical character of Jesus' call. A call like that, like a king summoning a servant to become an heir, is graciously sovereign. Think about this truth as it relates to us and to those in our lives. We've already pointed out that we can't boast. But if Christ can and does call an uninterested and undeserved sinner like Matthew, then there is hope that no one that we know is too far removed from the sovereign call of Christ. If Christ sovereignly calls a person, then we can trust that individual will respond when He sovereignly calls them. This truth should bring us great encouragement and hope. And you know what else it should do? It should drive us on our knees in prayer. I think we far too much think we've got to persuade someone with our intellect to believe the gospel and to turn from their sins. And that we spend far too much time trying to debate with people when it's not an intellectual problem at all. It's a moral problem. They love their sin and they hate Christ. And we should say, God, change their heart. Take out of them the heart of rock and give them a heart of flesh and cause them to desire to do your will. Why are we so prayerless? If we love those who are in their sins, we have loved ones that are in their sins, and we know that their only hope is that God act. Why are we not calling out to God to act? Why are we so prayerless? When we read this passage of Scripture, when we hear the wonderful news that Matthew gets up and follows Jesus, we should never despair over the people in our lives who seem farthest from the kingdom of God. Their disinterest in God is not a valid indication of God's disinterest in them. That is Douglas Sean O'Donnell. Their disinterest in God is not a valid indication of God's disinterest in them. Every soul you know, no matter his or her reputation for righteousness and refusal of religion, is only one call away from following Jesus. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray for Christ's call on their life and give Him praise for the call that's on yours. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this display of Your sovereign grace. Lord, we thank You that You did call out to us. Lord, we that are sitting here today, that we know who we were and we know who we are. Although we are not what we should be, we are not what we were. And that we are evidences of Your grace working within us. That You have began a good work and that You will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that You would make each one of us holy because of that great calling, that You'll finish the work like You said You would do. Lord, I also pray for the loved ones that are on the people's minds right now. I would imagine that many of them, by Your Holy Spirit, that You've brought to their minds someone that they care about, that they think, oh, I've thought that person is too far from Your grace. I love them and I want them to be saved, but I just don't think they ever will. Lord, I pray for that person particularly. Lord, give us opportunities, yes, to speak to them, but more importantly, as we speak, let You speak through our words and let You call and bring them effectually to Yourself, that You might receive all the praise, honor, and glory for it all. It's in Jesus' name, amen.